to follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You know, that's a prohibitive verse. We stop and look at that and say, boy, you know, am I going to be able to see the Lord? If he's requiring holiness, will you see the Lord? So, thank God for imputation. That God will impute Christ's righteousness to our account. We don't deserve it, but he does it. So that's what the verse is about. But all that said, the passage also tells us, be ye holy, for I am holy. So it seems like we should be living up to a higher standard. And may God help us to do that. So here we see throughout the scripture, this is not just an isolated verse. So you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Jesus had enough with the phony holiness. Pharisees, of course, had a corner on the market of false humility and false holiness. But we have them in our day as well. God forbid that any man pretend to holiness. We want true holiness. Then, 1 Thessalonians. So, to the end that you may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. For God hath not called us unto cleanness, but unto holiness. And 2 Corinthians, you know, chapter 6 is about separation from the world. There begins there in that 14th verse, where the law of separation, really, you have a very definitive chapter at that point. So he asks those rhetorical questions. And what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath light Christ with Belial? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as he hath said, I will walk in them, I will dwell in them, I will be his God, they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I shall be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us purify ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we only have the last verse there, and the last portion of that verse. And but that, you know, it's almost a conclusion. I don't know why they have divided the chapter, you know, into a seventh chapter, 7 and verse 1. It should be the end of chapter 6, but we'll accept it. So, throughout the Bible, the doctrine of and the demands of God's people is that we live a life that is right and holy. And so we saw all this last week in Romans chapter 6. This is about a review. And you have yielded up your members. You used to be, of course, you yielded your members, your hands, your feet, your mind, your body, to uncleanness and to iniquity and to iniquity. Of course, there are degrees here of uncleanness and iniquity, of course, is as low as you get. Even so now, he says, now yield your members as servants to righteousness unto holiness. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end thereof everlasting life. So, I mean, you cannot deny what the New Testament teaches as far as the responsibility of the believer. This doesn't save his soul. This is the fruits of a saved soul. So one who receives Christ has received his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will lead us into paths of right living. There'll be times when you'll be insulted by the evil that is all around us and say, no, you know, we can't live this way. Can't be sucked into it. So that led us to a teaching last week about that complex word, antinomian. And we talked about the Agricola and Luther, you know, they had debates about that matter. In a sense, they were almost at two polarity. So we have antinomianism on one side, which is against law. We're not under the law anymore. And they, of course, they have their passages, that their favorite passages that they bring up. That we're not under the law. Of course, that those passages that all speak to that is that we're not under the condemnation of the law. But there's nothing wrong with the law. And Paul says there's nothing wrong with it. He says, you know, it's holy, just, and pure. no problem with the law. The problem is with us and fulfilling the law. And that's why we've learned on Sunday that Christ came in Matthew 5:17 not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Not to destroy it, because there's nothing wrong with it. But he had to fulfill it because we fell short of it. So we want to be aware, in this particular generation that we're living in, we have so much of this espoused. And it's subtle in some cases. I think it's less than used to be. Now it's out in the open. The devil does, you know, he loves to pray, so he doesn't keep false doctrine hidden for long. But this is aberrant teaching. So, I mean, you're going to go to a church and you got a guy jumping up on stage with his tattoos and screaming in the microphone and yelling and saying he's praising the Lord. Something should, an alarm ought to go off and say, what's going on here, right? I mean, this is just the world. And people aren't recognizing that, but it's exactly what they were fighting in the first century, and now 21 centuries later, Satan has a different package on it. Now, Job gives the warning here. This is, he only has one chapter, so it's the fourth verse. And so he starts right from the beginning, okay? It's a brief, and 20-some verses in Job. So he gets to the point right away. He says, there's certain men that have crept in unaware. They've come into the church, in other words, insinuated themselves in the body of Christ somehow, and they're polluting it. Certain men that have crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. We turn the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So now what's the underlying teaching that these ungodly people that have come into the church, what are they teaching? They're teaching that they turn grace into lasciviousness. Now I understand that the words sometimes, you know, we look at words like this. It's a good idea, bring a dictionary along if you have a problem. I mean, these are words that really, it should be in common vernacular, but really, so much of the words of the English language people are unfamiliar with, but lasciviousness, libidiny, when we see these kind of words, we're really talking about excessive sin of the flesh. So they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, meaning now that the grace of God has been given a license to sin. That it's okay now. That God doesn't care anymore because it's all been dealt with at the cross. So he doesn't really care how you live your lives. Now this is so contrary to everything that the passages I gave you, just a few of them, would mitigate against this kind of false teaching. But then again, you'll find that people today, they're not given to reading Scripture, let alone memorizing it, let alone studying it. So that they know it briefly. So they can be easily deceived and fooled. And I trust that that won't be the case for anyone in this room. But we're not ignorant of his devices. What he did in the first century, he's doing today. That's on steroids today, though, that's for sure. So we have the mega churches and the churches in particular that are now attracting the Generation Z. So, I mean, we're at the end. What are they going to come up with after Z? I mean, they're going to have to use Roman numerals or small letters or something, but, you know. They didn't think they were going to run on all of these letters, but it's a peculiar generation, of course, and they're given to these sort of things, and they weren't raised in the church, most of them. And as a result, they're ignorant to what the Bible is about, and certainly ignorant about who the devil is, because they live for him. And he doesn't reveal himself with claws and a cape and a pitchfork, after all. So we have Stephen Furtick, pastor of Elevation Church, and what did he have to say?
When he sent his,
of Elevation Church, and what did he have to say?
When he sent his son. And this is why we get excited in church. And this is why tears fill our eyes when we think about Jesus. And this is why the gospel is still good news in the world today. Because God broke the law for love. I said to every sinner, God broke the law.
Just what
for
a sinner
love.
Wants to hear. God broke the law now. Now we've got God establishing the law, and he's breaking the law. Now, whatever confusion is in this man's mind, where is he getting this in the Bible? But, of course, he isn't supporting anything at this point. He's just screaming and shouting, and the people that are there all emotionally high. Don't forget, the rock band now has pumped them up for the last half an hour or whatever they do in their worship service. So now in a sense, they're in a euphoric frenzy. So they're going to agree with anything the guy's saying. It's like hypnotism. Now, the Bible warns in Revelation that the church would become this, lukewarm. And that the doctrine, of course, this is aberrant doctrine. I tend to call it, it's heresy. What's it teaching here, after all? But if you want to distill his brilliant sermon here, it really has to do with justification for sin. It doesn't matter at this point. God broke the law because of love. He loved us so much, he broke the law. He said, forget about the law here. I love you so much, I don't even care at this point that you're homosexual or you're this or that, so forth. And that's just a distortion of what the love of God is. Love of God. God loves sinners, absolutely, but he doesn't love them as sin or in their sin. He hates their sin. He took their sins to the cross. So it's obvious that he's not breaking the law. He fulfilled the law. So we have in Revelation, this is a crazy church, right? But the guy, preacher, went up naked and preached. And I'm just using it as an illustration here. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, have need of nothing. Knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor, blind and naked. And that's where we are today with the apostates, that's for sure. We got apostate churches everywhere. Hillsong, of course. They had the women's conference in New York. And the youth pastor appeared as the naked cowboy. Now, I'm somewhat removed from what's going on in the world, but I understand that there's a guy that in New York that's called the Naked Cowboy, and I don't know what he does. I guess he goes through the streets with his guitar, and that's all he has on, and a cowboy hat. So the youth pastor shows up at the women's conference as the Naked Cowboy. This is all for fun. And they would say, well, we're just a group of curmudgeons and so forth. You know, we don't want to have any fun and so forth. This is evil. And it's done in the name of God, you see. So they got up there, there are the girls in the choir, and they're kicking their legs up and showing their backsides. Look at the people. They love it. So it's a shame to speak of those things which are done in secret, but this isn't even done in secret. This is in the wide open so that everybody can see and say, this is what Christianity is. It's just a lot of fun. And we can be as worldly as you. And it's all taken care of because Jesus died on the cross. And that's their message. That's the message. And here's another.
Humanity's
that's
loneliness.
Their message. That's the message. And here's another.
Humanity's loneliness. And it's one of the things
just
that goes away with
that.
Loneliness is not good for the world. And so, whoever you are, gay or straight, it is totally normal, natural, and healthy to want somebody to go through life with. It's central to our humanity.
Yeah.
We want someone to go on the journey with.
When is the church going to get that?
Not
We're
this
close.
One.
I think it's evolving.
Lots of people are already there.
We think it's inevitable, and we're moments.
A moment away from the church accepting it.
Absolutely.
Really? Yeah.
Because as soon as you meet someone, and most of the time when people have resistance to this, and I say
that... You think we're moments away.
I think culture is already there.
Okay.
And the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense.
Wow.
When you have in front of you flesh and blood people who are your brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and coworkers and neighbors, and they love each other and they just want to go through life with someone.
Well, you sound really progressive to me because I've talked to pastors who are still saying
I think there are a lot of people who, as they see culture moving, their response is to dig in deeper.
Yeah.
It's to hold their ground, fight against it.
By using the term antinomian, it's not a good idea because it's a theological term, and so people can easily forget it, and they won't attach it. This is antinomianism, what he's saying, he's espousing. And also, here's a pastor of a megachurch saying that if our best defense are pages that were written 2,000 years ago, good luck, right? Now, so he's just denounced the authority of the Scripture. Now, that's worthy of tar and feathers, as far as I'm concerned. But that'll never happen. He's a best-selling author and all the rest, and he's a sought-after speaker. And this is what we have representing the gospel of Jesus. So perhaps using the moniker antinomian isn't a good idea, because then you won't attach it. So today, these ministers call themselves hyper grace ministers. One of the chief hyper grace ministers, very deceptive in what he's teaching, is
who are not familiar with the gospel, and we see what he deems important for them to hear. Amen. Number one, he says, through this man, Jesus Christ, it's preached to you the forgiveness of sins. It's unqualified, unconditional. It's a proclamation of the offer of God, forgiveness of sins. And it's not a matter of like whether it's contingent on their repentance, whether it's contingent on their behavior modification, whether it's conditioned on how sorrowful they are, how bad they feel. Nothing to do with them. Notice what it says. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Now, some of us today will go to Paul back then and say, hey, Paul, you can't just say this. You got to tell them they got to repent. They got to, be really sorrowful in their heart, and they really must turn around their ways. They must turn a new leaf. They must turn around to God. And you can't just tell them, to you is preached the forgiveness of sins. How can you just offer them the forgiveness of sins? But Paul knew something we don't. Paul knew God is not looking at men anymore. He's looking at his son. It's not about the leper with all his sores. It is about the wonderful healer in all his glory. The focus is no more on the sinner. The focus is on Jesus. Amen. And what he went through for us, right, at the cross, in his death, burial, and resurrection. And now God offers, because of what he has done, God offers a free gift of the forgiveness of sins to you. Through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin.
Sounds very right. So much of what he has to say, so very right. Regarding how a person is saved, he's ignoring completely that Paul preached also about the sanctification of the believer after he's saved. So why doesn't he put Titus chapter 2 and the 11th verse up, for instance? For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us to not deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. But that we don't hear, because that's not popular to preach that. So he'll remain popular, because this is exactly what people want to hear. It's all forgiven. I mean, if you distill the message, it's all forgiven, it's all free, there are no strings attached, no repentance, all you've got to do is believe in Jesus. So, again, it's very alluring, the hyper-grace message. There are elements of truth to it, but it's a distortion of truth. It's not true grace, it's hyper-grace. Jeremiah warned. He said, will you still murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods, whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Nothing really changes over all the centuries of time. Same excuse making, right? You know, oh, Jesus paid it all, we're okay. And no obligation. Well, we understand salvation is a free gift, but it changes who you are. And if there's no change, then you could, well, Oliver Green used to say, Satan slipped you a counterfeit. That's the truth. Now we have this. Okay, I'm not sure how I don't want to use the wrong pronouns. So we got women in the pulpit. They don't belong in the pulpit. Let's make that real clear, too, because that, of course, now is up for great debate. And you're hearing people, they don't know what to do. Southern Baptists have to have a vote on this. I mean, can you imagine? This is crazy. The Bible couldn't be clearer. But this is what we're going to have now. We've got to deal with it. But Rick Warren has already said, you know, nothing wrong with having women as preachers and so forth. And say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 14? Well, that's open for interpretation. So, right, okay, there's their answer right away. It's not open for any kind of interpretations. What the Bible is very clear about. Nonetheless, we've got women preachers now, and the Methodists love to have the women preachers in the pulpits and so forth. And I don't know that this is a woman. I mean, I think she's a woman. I think it's a woman. So, and I've got a sermon if you'd like to hear her sermon sometime and so forth. But what is it? Antinomianism. Hyper grace, however you want to refer to it. That's where we are in our generation. We've forgotten what Jesus instructed us. And that was, if any man will come after me, well, that sounds to me like salvation, right? If any man comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So that doesn't sound to me like, keep your tattoos and, keep your dope and drinking and whatever else. It doesn't sound like that at all. Sounds to me like it's a self-denial. Christ is calling us to discipleship, as a matter of fact. Now, this was the ad now that it's a $1 billion trust fund that a group has set up. Now, what's the name of the place? Hobby Lobby? Right? Is that the name of the store? And the owner is a billionaire. And he put up some of the funding, but there's other people that are anonymous, so we don't know who's funding this. And it doesn't matter to me who's funding it, because I can already tell you what this is. It's hyper grace. It has nothing to do with the true gospel. But you're going to see it everywhere because they've got money behind this. And they got ads on the Super Bowl, which, I mean, you talk about using the Lord's money to advertise for whatever you get, 15 seconds for how many hundreds of thousands of dollars that you have to pay, millions of dollars to get an add-on. So this is the $100 million rebranding of Jesus for the inclusive woke culture and universalist, at least that's what I stated. So I mentioned this on Sunday morning weeks ago. This isn't anything new. Of course, in the 60s, we had Jesus Christ Superstar, rebranding of who Jesus is. He's a hippie. So we're gonna present him as a hippie, and that's what Jesus Christ Superstar is. We're gonna humanize him, because now he's gonna have an attraction to Mary Magdalene, and people fall in love with this kind of idea. Oh yeah, Jesus, just a man like the rest of us, and so on. It's disgusting. I could call it antinomian, but the people that did this aren't even Christians, as far as I can tell. Then they had Godspell, which goes a step further and dressed Jesus up like a clown. And instead of crucifying him on a cross, they put him on a chain link fence, and he gets crucified there. It's mockery of the gospel. The Broadway play, they had a Broadway play about the apostles, and they were all homosexuals, and they had relations with Jesus. Blasphemy. This movie was put out by Mark, what's his name, Sorcy, his famous director, and William Defoe. The Last Temptation of Christ. And again, it's suggesting sexual relations with Mary Magdalene. The emergent church is all about tearing barriers down, not going by old parchments written 2,000 years ago. Now, we're progressives. We're all about being progressive. I'll never, ever buy progressive insurance. That's why they call it progressive, because they are all liberals. In progressive insurance. I don't care if they give you a good rate. They only give you a good rate for the first year. Just watch what happens. At any rate, we've got Jesus, he's been inked now. And this is so vitally important to people now today, because everybody has to get their tattoo. This is very important, people. It is a statement, a fashion statement at this point, to get tattooed. And of course, some churches even have heavy metal bands coming in and playing and screaming out who knows what they're saying. It's all devil worship as far as I'm concerned. They even have a bobblehead Jesus. The Da Vinci Code, this blasphemy, suggesting again that Jesus never died on the cross, that he and Mary Magdalene got a ship to France and sired children, and just all twisted stuff, all because it supposedly there's a and Da Vinci. Well, Da Vinci was homosexual, so I mean, I don't know. He might have put something in the painting. They say, that Mary Magdalene's there, and so John the Beloved is actually Mary Magdalene. They suggest that, and that she has a finger pointed in one direction, and it forms a V. I mean, really, what you've got to go through to make all this stuff up? to get people intrigued and interested, and all you got to do is put it on the screen and people buy into it right away. Yeah, this nonsense, best-selling nonsense, The Shack, people trying to explain, well, it's allegory, Pastor. Don't you understand allegory? I understand allegory. Certainly I understand it. I've got to interpret now, and I've got to be able to see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in these three persons that appear in the book. They represent that, and you have to be able to see it. I never was a fan of the Chronicles of Narnia, where you have to figure out that the lion is Jesus, and you've got to figure everything out. You know, that's what the allegory is all about. They had a movie of it, and had all kinds of monsters and ogres and all this, and it seemed like that was really what the focus point and what people liked about it so much. And how about just read the gospel? Then people have to tune into The Chosen. Mormons have a lot of money in this thing. So what kind of Jesus are they going to be presenting? And they make up stories of things that Jesus never did, and this is where they want to take you. And people, after a while, they'll become so fixed to a movie or a television miniseries like this, and they'll think, actually, that this is all in the Bible. They don't know the Bible, so they wouldn't be able to counter it in any fashion. They'll just assume it. Because, after all, it's easier to see the movie, isn't it? You know, when I was teaching literature at the Faith Christian School and so on, and these kids, I'd be teaching a book of literature, Ivanhoe or something like that, and right away they'd go out and try to get the movie. They don't want to read the book. They'd rather read the movie. They'd rather watch the movie and then pretend that they read the book. Of course, you'd find out, because the movies are adaptations. They're not the book. You'd know right away. They're writing about something that isn't in the book. But to them, easier to watch something than it is actually to read. What's happened to our generation? People do not read anymore. We're guilty of, and this is how the media manipulates people's minds. And I know liberal and conservatives do the same thing. People are just saturated with, they got to watch Fox. That's how they get all their information. Get your information by reading. Learn to read. And then you'll scrutinize things. The problem with television and imagery is that you don't have time to even process what's happening. The images are so fast and they come at you so quickly that you don't have an opportunity. Now, you watch a television commercial today and there's 2 seconds of men kissing. And you didn't have time to process. They're onto the next. They move right onto the next thing and it normalizes what you just saw. You didn't have time for the moral compunction to stamp in and say, wait a minute, that's wrong. No time. You move right on to something else. The next image is there. Next image is, it's brainwashing. That's brainwashing. And that's why it's so vital that people learn how to read. And, well, of course, reading the scriptures, which really opens the heart and the mind. But if you want to know what's going on in the world, so to speak, don't trust the news. Because they just give you their angle on it and their bias and their agenda. And I don't need it. I want the facts, but you'll not get that from the news. Not at all. I don't know how I got there, but that has nothing to do with antinomianism. So we have Jesus, of course, dressed up and all the rest and so on. So we get back to this movement now that we have, where you're going to see billboards like this. He gets us. The idea is that Jesus accepts you as you are. Now, you see, there's a certain element of truth to that, just as I am without one plea. He accepts you as you are, but he will not leave you as you are. But we don't get the second part of the message. All we're getting is he gets us. He's with us. He's right behind you saying, yeah, that's right. Hate those police. That's right. That's good to do. And that's what this campaign is all about. They say some of the other financiers that are involved are the magazine Christianity. Is it Christianity Today? And that's like the manifesto for Christians for how many years now? Billy Graham was on the board and all the rest. Liberal forms of Christianity. So they're pumping money into this. Glenn Beck, who's a Mormon, he's a Mormon elder. People are so fooled, they listen to that, and they think somehow that there's hey, Glenn's a Christian. Well, he'll say things that sound that way. But don't be fooled by this. You know, got to listen to what they're saying. Take in the whole picture here and understand where these people are headed. And understand
and
where these people
trying
are headed.
What is thought to be the biggest, ever Christian advertising campaign will go national. Television commercials, along with online ads and billboards, will target millennials and Gen Z with a carefully crafted, exhaustively researched, and market-tested message about Jesus Christ. He gets us. Those behind the He Gets Us campaign say they'll spend $100 million, donated by a small group of wealthy anonymous families, on the national launch, putting the campaign in the same financial arena as big-name brands like Old Navy, TD Ameritrade, and Mercedes-Benz. Christians should be really excited that these Super Bowl ads about Jesus are reaching millions of people, right? Well, let's listen to what spokesperson for the He Gets Us campaign says about the campaign.
Well, the He Gets Us campaign it does two things. One, it's kind of a rebranding of Jesus Christ in America. There are a lot of misconceptions about Christ here in America. People associating him with various political views and various groups of people associating him with elitism and negative things in our country's past. And He Gets Us is rebranding that, showing that Jesus is for all people of all races, ethnicities, of all socioeconomic statuses. So that's one thing it's doing, but also it's kind of showing in our polarized society how, people are either getting angry with the other side or they're avoiding the other side altogether. And we're showing through Jesus there's a third way, and that is to respect one another and to love other people with various views different from yourself. Jesus obviously taught us to love our enemies. And so we want to just show that confounding love of Jesus Christ to America and show that his example and his teachings and his life really hold up the answers to our modern day challenges that we're facing individually and as a society.
So the central message of the He Gets Us campaign, as we saw in the two ads we've already shown, titled Be Childlike and Love Your Enemies, is that Jesus is about loving each other and loving our enemies. It's a message of inclusion and not division. This is the carefully crafted, exhaustively researched, and market-tested message about Jesus Christ that targets millennials and Gen Z. This message of inclusion is essentially the same message preached by prosperity preachers such as Joel Osteen, T.D. Jakes, Stephen Furtick, and Andy Stanley. Osteen wants Christianity to be inclusive for all kinds of people, including Mormons.
You know, what I see about Governor Romney is that he says, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he's raised from the dead, and, you know, he's my Savior. I see him as being a believer in Christ like me.
And that's enough for you?
Yeah, that's enough for me. I mean, there's differences in all religion. I realize Mormonism is different from Christianity, but you know what? He's a man of faith and values, and to me, that's strong.
Catholics.
What's your view of the current Pope? You know, the Pope has obviously been reaching out and has been a force of moderation in comparison to his predecessors. What do you make of it?
I think the Pope is fantastic. You know, I just think his tone, his humility, his, you know, I loved when he said the other day, you know, and it's our view too. We're not trying to, you know, make this a little bitty narrow thing. Anybody's welcome. We may not agree, you know, 100% on doctrine and theology, but you know what? The church, Catholic Church, our church is open for everybody. So I like his tone, not pushing people away, but I believe God's big and his mercy is very wide.
And even atheists.
Why would an atheist be a fan?
Well, I think what they like, Larry, is when, you know, the principles that we teach are from the Scripture, but they can help anybody, you know, to reach dreams or to forgive or to have healthy, you know, good self-image. So I know I'm not a traditional pastor in terms of I'm just going down just teaching Scripture by Scripture, because, you know, a lot of my, you know, what I would teach would just be more how to live a great life.
T.D. Jakes is so inclusive that he includes within the camp of Christianity blatantly non-Christian people such as Oprah
and letting her see that despite of all who forsook her, betrayed her, and denied her, he chose her, called her. He made her a promise to protect her under the pinions of his mighty wings.
And Barack Obama.
Because if the president's faith is suspect, then all of our faith are suspect, because the Bible is quite clear about what it takes to be saved, and the president has been quite open about his accepting Christ and him openly confessing it before men. And if it's good enough for the Bible, it ought to be good enough for the rest of us.
I certainly agree with you on that.
Likewise, Stephen Furtick just preaches that God loves everyone without mentioning confession of sin, repentance, or faith alone in Christ alone.
God will never love you any more than he loves you right now. I said you're free right now. Loved right now. Cleansed right now. Healed right now. Somebody shout, I am. I am his child. I am accepted.
Furtick simply tells people, God's got your back, without any warning about needing to repent and turn to Christ.
He wanted me to tell you, God's got your back. God's got your back. And on your way to your seat, just tell three people, I can't reach them, you can't, say, God's got your back. He's absolutely committed and connected to whatever is concerning you. God's got your back. Say it, God's got my back.
Andy Stanley is similarly so inclusive that he does not say homosexuality is a sin that should be avoided and repented of, and instead praises gay men and women.
My goodness, a gay man or woman who wants to worship their heavenly Father, a gay person who still wants to attend church after the way the church has treated the gay community, I'm telling you, they have more faith than I do.
So we see that the carefully crafted, exhaustively researched, and market-tested message about Jesus Christ from He Gets Us is not at all anything new, but rather it's the unbiblical, inclusive message of the prosperity gospel repackaged for millennials and Gen Z. There is no mention of repentance, no mention of judgment, no mention of God's wrath, no mention of hell, and no mention of faith in Jesus being the only way to salvation. It simply presents Jesus as one of us, as someone we can relate to, and not also as the infinitely holy and sovereign God of the universe. This is a Jesus devoid of power and hatred towards sin, which is not the true Jesus at all. This is a weak, sissified Jesus who is not Lord over all and who does not save people from their sins.
But there's much more to it, so that's enough. So we want to move on to the idea of salvation is certainly a free gift, but it produces fruit. In fact, Jesus said in John 15, if there's no fruit, then you cut the branch off and you cast it into the fire. So, and James says it a little differently. You know, faith without works is dead being by itself. So all these are indicators that a person who is born again begins to demonstrate power of holiness in their own lives, and they produce good fruit, which is holy living, which is representative of the Holy Spirit who indwells them. So we could go back to Romans 6 again, but now being made free from sin, you become servants to God. So the idea that, well, we're made free, and that's all you hear, free, you know, we're free now to do anything we want. That's not what we're free to serve. We're free. Free from the bondage and shackles of the devil, and free from self-love, and now we're free to be servants to the living God. And you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end thereof everlasting life. So this agrees with what we see in Hebrews in our text there in the 14th verse, the idea without which no man shall see the Lord. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. So here again, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Now, the holy living doesn't save us. The blood of Christ saves us. But the holy living is attestation to that salvation. The grace of God that brings salvation appears to all men, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Matthew tells us here, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism. This is John the Baptist. We noted this when we were preaching on it. He said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. So there should be some evidence that the person is saved. Now, naturally, if a person is just newly saved, how much can you require of them? They're newborn babes. They're on the milk of the word. But it shouldn't take long. I mean, how long does it take for a babe to finish the breast milk and go on to meat? At a certain point, you wean them. And believers, at a certain point, certainly we should be able to see something of these fruits of the Spirit. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. All right, we'll move on to the next verse, the 15th verse. So looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So we, in a sense, now have a change of subject to some degree. He now addresses the fact that there's the root of bitterness. And, of course, people that are unsaved, they harbor bitterness. They live by it almost. But believers now, that has all been extracted. A believer now understands that, but for the grace of God, where would we be? And so we don't have the same kind of bitterness towards people. No Christian should be a misanthrope. So the word misanthrope means, you know, against mankind, hates men, mankind. That's what a misanthrope is. Scrooge is a misanthrope. You know, he humbug. You know, he was all about himself and his little fortune. That goes out the window when a person becomes a Christian, and that root of bitterness, you know, is taken up. And the roots, you know, sometimes not so easy to get them up. That's for sure. I remember digging up some roots at the other house, and I couldn't believe it. There were vines that went up a tree, and they were killing the tree. So I cut them out from the tree, and then I started following them back. And I took my little pickaxe, you know, and I was on a hillside and just started digging. And I mean, they went down in. I mean, and I'm trying to pull them, and you had to go all the way down. You had to go as far as you could get them, you know. And even then, you still at the end, you had to cut them off because you couldn't get all the way, because they would be so entrenched into the soil and into the hillside. And that's the way roots are, the roots of bitterness. They go deep. I like what Benson's commentary tells us here. So, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you. So now he comments on this verse. The apostles here alludes to Deuteronomy 29:18. Lest there should be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away from the Lord, lest there should be a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And he primarily intends, lest there be any person whose heart is inclined to apostasy from the gospel. He may mean, however, also, lest any evil disposition, such as covetousness, ambition, anger, malice, envy, revenge, should spring up in any person or number of persons and destroy the peace and harmony of the Christian society. In general, any corruption, either in doctrine or practice, is a root of bitterness, which springing up would trouble others and might defile many. That's a succinct description there of what he means by the root of bitterness. And, of course, roots, you know, they spread out. So we've got many tentacles that are involved here. He elucidates some of them here, doesn't he? He speaks of covetousness, ambition, anger, he says, malice, envy, revenge, you know, all of these, you know, are some of the tentacles of that root of bitterness. So we'll talk a little bit about the sin of envy and bitterness here. James tells us, but if you have had bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. One of the first things that should happen, I think, to the believer, coming to Christ and receiving the gift of God and the Spirit of the living God, the disposition changes. So we're not what we once were. And God refreshes the soul and washes out all of those roots of bitterness and so on. And how wonderful that is, by the way. How liberating it is, as a matter of fact. People that hold grudges and, you know, they have an angry spirit. And, they, you know, just in a few moments they can blow up, you know, about something. And I don't know if any of you had that in your lives. But if you did, you ought to be glad you're rid of it. And if there's still roots of it, we need to dig down to get the pickaxe out. All right, you got to dig down now. You know, some people say, "Well, I just cut the, you know, right here, the superficial ones. They'll grow right back next year. They'll be right back up on killing that tree." So I knew better than that. I knew I had to go down and I had to find them. You know, and you start pulling them out of the ground, and you're pulling and pulling. You know, no wonder I've had three rotator cuffs. So you're pulling against it. And then you can only pull so far, and then it says you're not getting any more of it. So now you've got to go and you've got to actually dig around it. You've got to dig down and burrow down. You feel like you're a mole after a while. And you finally get down as far as you can get, and you'll still not get it all. But you're going to say, look, that should be enough to last for 20 years. And then you cut the thing off. So you might still have some remnants of the roots of anger and malice and bitter envying in your heart. You're angry about people that have more than you have, or that guy at work who doesn't do any work and he got the promotion and it's not right, and we live like that. I mean, no wonder people have ulcers and, you know, they're in the hospital for stress. I think you'd have to go here. Is Naomi here? Where is Naomi, sweetness? May you never get to this level, Naomi, right? Where she, you know, Naomi had lost a lot. She lost her husband and her sons. So that's, you know, you'd say, well, that's a good reason to be bitter. Bitter? Never a reason to be bitter. You certainly could be sad. I mean, who wouldn't be? You can be grieved in the heart, but to be bitter, So they said, oh, this is Naomi. Her name means sweetness, you know. She said, I could just hear her grumbling, call me not Naomi. Call me Mara. And that word means bitter, bitterness. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. So she's a classic illustration here. We don't want to be like that. It's not God's fault, after all, the trouble that befalls us. One could point to Naomi's decision, and probably her husband's decision, to leave Bethlehem and to live with pagan people, the Moabites. What did you think was going to happen? But she's mad at God now. She's bitter. Instead of saying, well, I had my husband for so many years. I had two wonderful sons and was able to live long enough to see them married. Don't we thank God for that? But no, it's always, you know, a complaint. And this idea of complaining all the time. We complain about things. And we're still alive, aren't we? What do we have to complain about? God has been richly blessed our lives. We've lived all these years. And so when complication comes, I mean, Jesus told us it was going to happen. In the world, you'll have tribulation. Why would we be bitter? But people, well, the devil whispers in the ear, you're going to believe in God after what he did to you? I can just hear him. We think of a little different kind of bitterness here. Martha, right? She was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? I bitter therefore that she helped me. Bitter, saying, I'm doing all the work. You know, just isn't right. Well, Jesus kind of settled her, right? Had to say, Martha. Martha had to repeat her name because she was all in. You can just imagine her, you know. She's going on, and Martha, right? Had to stop her. You're complaining about something, right? Mary here has chosen the better thing. And she should be your example. You're worried about washing dishes. Come out here. You're only going to have me for a season. Come and sit at my feet. You can do the dishes later. But we get bitter about things. Things aren't fair. I mean, I've heard that cry for so long, right? You hear it from teenagers, and we'd hear it at the school all the time. It wasn't fair. This isn't fair. And I say, life isn't fair. And what you're talking about, fair. Is it fair that I'm 5'7" And when I go out to play basketball, these other guys are 6 feet, three, or whatever. Is that fair? That's not fair. But this is, God made me this size, so that's the way it goes, right? What am I going to complain to the Almighty? He's the potter and I'm the clay. But we get all upset about things, right? And it's just not right. It isn't right. Did you think this world would be right? Are you expecting fairness from this place? Well, you'll be sadly disappointed. So, people often complain because other people have wealth and they don't. And why do they have what they have? Or in academia, you'll see people, you say, they don't even have study. They don't study and they know everything. And they have genius IQ. I mean, that's wonderful. They're blessed. But instead, you know, you got to hit the books and you got to study hard. You got to do this and that. And you still only get a C. It's just not fair. Just not right. I guess God wants a diversity, doesn't he? He enjoys it. I mean, what would his creation be without some diversity? We got diversity everywhere, and we see that God loves all and every bit of where you are on the bell curve, you know. So then we think of the sin of bitterness in Colossians 3. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Our little children are growing up bitter. I'd have to say, they don't have the maturity to be able to accept a teaching like this tonight. But they go through terrible things. And I'm speaking about the homes that are now being violated and split up. I'm talking about the scourge of divorce. I'm talking about where that leaves children. And I mean, I'm so tired of hearing the hackneyed bromides. Well, the children would be better off. Because all they hear is day and night, all we're doing is arguing. They'll be happier. No, they won't. They will not be happier. I've had them say, but my husband's a drunk. Well, you know, he spends our money and this and that. And we'll be better off to be divorced from it. No, you won't. Won't be better off. Nope. They'd rather have the drunken daddy than not have him at all. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? But it's true. Our little children are becoming very bitter at an early age. Skeptical. They don't trust anything. How can you expect them to have faith when they become, you know, young adults and they have to make those decisions that usually comes around in high school and then into college years? It's really where people actually begin to formulate what their belief system is. And so many of them, Generation Z, now what do we have to do? We have to cow down to them. We have to repackage Jesus in such a way that he doesn't offend your little ego anymore. And maybe you'll give him a chance in your life. You'll think about it, you know. But what happened to their faith? It was destroyed early on. They become bitter. And that's such a sad thing to see happen. It truly is. And we've watched it in 50 years of ministry. And I wish I could do something to change it. I feel so helpless at times. These homes that... what can I do? I can't make people live this. And so they want to continue on with their bickering and their arguing and their spousal bitterness. That's another thing we see in the Bible. Right here in Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. That we have this constant strife. And it's who the devil is. The devil's a divider. He always has been. That's who he is. He'll do everything he can to split the home up. And he's doing a great job. We have to pat him on the back here. I mean, really. It used to be an odd and strange thing if you, in a school, to hear of a single parent home. In my day, I can't even think of anybody that had, they all had a mother and a father. Today, just the opposite. It's odd if you go to school and you have a mother and father. This is where we are. And now you're wondering why the kids disrespect authority, have that surly attitude, and you can't get them to faith at all. No, not interested, because they've been burned early on. They're tired of it. So, got our work cut out. I don't think ad programs are going to do it either. Superficial nonsense and fluff isn't going to do it. What these people are saying, at least the evangelicals that are involved, you know, Catholics think it's a great program too, but the evangelicals that are involved think, well, it's a back door. See, we're going to get them to think about Jesus. Don't you understand? We're going to, you know, in other words, we're pretending that
he's one thing when he's really something else. But we don't want to tell him what he really is. We'll get them in the back door and we'll end up getting them saved. They won't even know it. It's nonsense. Rick Warren. That's what Rick Warren's approach always was, you know. The light gospel. You don't want to hit people over the head. Don't tell them about hell. You know, they don't want to hear that. Just tell them God loves you and bring them in that way. And then once you get them in, you know, then we'll give them the heavy stuff. God help us. Well, we have... There is such a thing. The sin of anger, a root of bitterness. But I don't have enough time tonight. So we'll get back to the sin of anger, because that's a root of bitterness, certainly in malice. So Lord, take what we've learned here tonight. Help us to profit by it. Help us to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. We understand your word tells us that we could be deceived, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices. So it is our task here to lay bare the stratagems of the evil one, to make everyone aware of what Satan is in fact doing, and so we can have our defenses. And our defense will always be this wonderful word that you've given to us. It always speaks and has spoken now for every generation, and thus you promised. So I pray, Lord, that we'll be taking in what we learned tonight and finding full application. And certainly, Lord, being glad that we have been redeemed. In Jesus' name.
Amen. I invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.